Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
All right, please stay standing for the reading of Scripture from Mark 8, verses 1 through 30. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12, and 7 for the 4,000. "And how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, it's good to be back with you. It's good to be preaching again after a couple weeks out of the pulpit. It's nice just to take a breather. Sometimes I need to stop talking and catch my breath. And it's also nice, I know, for a congregation to hear from others. And so thanks, Mark, for filling in. So yeah, let's do it. Mark chapter 8. As we begin, I do want to just pause once more and just center myself, pray, and we'll walk through an absolutely marvelous passage together. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our minds and hearts will be pleasing in your sight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are willing and able to respond in ways ways that are appropriate to you and your gospel. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your guiding, comforting, convicting, and empowering work. Thank you that we get to celebrate the gospel today. We pray these things to you, God, our Abba Father, because of the Son, through the Spirit. Amen. All right, let's do it. Mark chapter 8, we're doing 30 verses today, so we will get out before USA kicks off tomorrow. All right, so for those of you that don't know, there's a big soccer game tomorrow. It's a game you play with your feet. I don't have to say that in this city, but occasionally there are people from out of town. There's a big game going on. All right, so little reminder about Mark's gospel really quickly. One, he's writing in roughly 55 AD. He's writing from the south, and he sends his gospel to a small house church in the city of Rome. As you know, the first century world persecuted the Christian church. The first several centuries, the Christian church was under severe persecution. And it's like that in many places around the world to this day. Some scholars call Mark's gospel the Western gospel because he wrote primarily to the Western world. And as Mark has been writing the first eight chapters, including today, you'll see where Mark sets Jesus up as the authority. It's a word that he repeats over and over again. Jesus has authority when he teaches. He has authority when he raises the dead. He has authority when he walks on the water. He has authority when he multiplies food. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to raise paralytics. He has the authority to touch lepers, and leprosy vanishes. Jesus has authority over all creation. And Mark is presenting Jesus as the authority over all creation and sends this into Rome, where there is a pantheon that then answers to Caesar himself. And so Mark is writing saying Jesus is the highest authority in all of creation. Even Caesar himself is below the authority of Jesus. And so a couple other things really quick on this passage here. As Lisa just read a moment ago, this is the feeding of the 4,000. It's less popular. For good reasons. So this is Jesus's feeding of the 4,000. And so some scholars, if you decide to start like digging around, you'll find some people say things like, Jesus probably just fed one giant crowd one time, 5,000. And then maybe Mark took some creative liberty to kind of tell the story again, leave a few details out, add a few more details, maybe some allegorical interpretation can go on. And that's just not the case. It's just not the case. Jesus actually has two feeding miracles, and the reason why we know that there's two feeding miracles and why Mark intends for us to know that there's two feeding miracles is there's a word called again right in the middle of the passage. And then as Jesus is talking to the disciples about feeding 4,000, they're like, what are we going to do? He's like, I just did this like a minute ago. And so it's clear that there's actually two occasions. In the first occasion, in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 families, that's a primarily Jewish audience. That's why Mark goes on and on. There's references to sheep without a shepherd. So that's Ezekiel. And then they sit down in green grass. Well, that's Psalm chapter 23. And there's lots of this reference to the Old Testament, this imagery that would have made good sense in a Jewish context. Jesus feeding in the wilderness, like Moses, right? There's this stuff going on. It's in a Jewish context. Well, now we're in a Gentile context, and Jesus doesn't teach. He just shows up, sees thousands of people, forgoes the whole sermon, and just feeds people. So, Jesus does both. He sees human beings as integrated. You are not just a spiritual being. And in the evangelical world, we tend to drum up spirituality, like books and blogs and podcasts and music and Christian t-shirts and all the rest. And we drum up spirituality to the negation of our physical life. This is why we can say things like, I love Jesus, but I don't serve homeless people. I love Jesus, but sex workers don't matter to me. I love Jesus, but refugees, I'm indifferent toward. I love Jesus, because we have this drummed up spirituality, but that's not Christianity, that's Platonism. Christianity is very integrated to where your spiritual life and your physical life go together. They go together. We do with our physical bodies the condition of our souls. Yeah? That's Christianity, which is beautiful. And so this is what we see Jesus doing. He does both. Word and deed is how the other gospel writers would talk about it. Okay, so there's just a couple of things. Jesus is in Gentile territory, and he's worried sick over the people. They're together for about 3 days, and Jesus says to the disciples, it says, I have compassion on the crowd. He says, I have compassion. They've been with me 3 days. In verse, so I have compassion on the crowd. If I send them away on the way to home, they'll faint on the way. These people are going to die. They've come from a long way off, which is Jesus's tip of the hat to some of these Old Testament passages saying that God was going to have people gathering around his Messiah from a long way off. So like here's one just from Isaiah where it just says, lift up your eyes all around and see. They, excuse me, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters will be carried on the hip. It's this image of people coming from a long distance to gather around God's Messiah. And Jesus is saying, if I send them away, they're going to die. They're from a long way off. And if you hit pause and jump ahead 2,000 years, we're from a long way off. I mean, we're kind of at the edge of the earth as far as, you know, from Jerusalem. We're not that close. Nonetheless, we are here gathered again. And it says that Jesus has compassion on the people, which is, we can get to this later, but essentially the word compassion, it's it comes from this this one. It's cool. He's a cool kid. I know him really well. All right. What's going on within Jesus right now is he sees a bunch of people with grumbling stomachs. They're getting hangry. And Jesus' stomach starts to turn too. But he's not hangry. The Greek here is a word, splachna, which if you see like a little footnote in the bottom of your Bible there, it means like guts, stomach, bowels, entrails. And you're like, what does that have to do with compassion? Everything. Everything. Like, if Jews don't say things like, I love you with all my heart. They would have said something like, I love you from here, from deep within, because it's from deep within. Deep within your gut is where the deepest feelings of grief, deep feelings of love, tenderness, hatred, justice, that comes from deep down within us. When Jesus sees thousands of starving people, something moved within him. He has compassion on people. And Jesus' compassion is not like a feel bad for you. Empathy, pity, something like, oh, I'm so sorry you're having a hard day. That must be tough. I'll see you later. Well, Jesus' compassion, for compassion to be biblical compassion, it takes on shoe leather, hands and feet. Now that's more biblical compassion. Everything else is kind of empathy. Yeah? So he feeds these 4,000. But before he does, he has this conversation with the disciples. And the disciples are like, how are we going to feed all these people? And he's like, well, how many loaves do you have? They say, 7. So he directs the crowd to sit down. He takes the 7 loaves, having given thanks, which, by the way, giving thanks right here, it's pretty amazing. It's the word Eucharist. Communion is what we would call in the Protestant church. Eucharist. Now, why is that important? Because he prayed in the other, and when he fed 5,000, he says it, he gave thanks, but it's not the word Eucharist. Why say the word Eucharist, meaning like a grace giving? Why would Mark use that word here? He's writing Romans, Gentiles, far off. And it's a signal saying people that were far away, born outside of Israel, outside of the covenants, outside of the law, no promises, no prophets, people that were far off belong at the communion table too. No Moses, no Isaiah, no nothing. Just people that are from Seattle. Eucharist. A table of grace for the riffraff that don't fit in and that miss the dinner reservation the first go around. So he gives thanks. He breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and they set it all before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, this should be set before them. They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces, 7 baskets full. So there he goes again. You know, he's fed roughly 9,000 families over the period of maybe a couple weeks. Incredible. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus is finding himself completely at home, loving people and meeting their basic needs. And because we know how the gospel story goes, he doesn't just meet basic, like an afternoon's needs. He's come to deliver actual salvation. And he'll be the bread that's come down, yeah? Okay. So there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with the disciples, went to the district of Dalmanutha. No one knows where that is, just so you know. You start looking around on a map in the back of the Bible, like, there's no Dalmanutha. Scholars don't know where it is. It's just gone. So maybe, I mean, it's obviously, maybe it's inhabited to this day. Well, it was a town. That's it. That's all I know. All right. So if that keeps you up at night, I'm really sorry. don't let it happen. Okay, so the Pharisees, they show up and they begin to argue with Jesus. They love arguing with Jesus. They love to argue with Jesus. They're theologians. So they argue. Of all the things you could do with Jesus, too. Anyway, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and went back across the lake. So here's the encounter. They show up, and they seek to test him, and they want to see a sign. That is, I want to see you do a miracle, and I want to see you, like, feed more people or do whatever you can do, Jesus, but I don't want you to do it so that you can meet the practical need of somebody. I just need you to wow me. I need you to flex. I need you to, like, show off. I need you to prove yourself, validate yourself, and do it on my timetable and do it according to my script that I have for you. They don't actually care about other people. Like, they don't actually care about, like, a paralytic actually being able to now walk, or a blind man now being able to see, or a leper being brought back. They don't care about any of that stuff. All they really care about is, like, do something, man. Let's see something. And if it's a good enough show, you might win my attention. It's just a test. And so Jesus sighs or groans within himself. He groans a few times in Mark's gospel, and he just goes, "Oh my gosh. Nothing's going to be done for this generation." And that word, this generation, is like a slur. It's a way of speaking about the wandering Jews in the wilderness who are just faithless. So he's like, it's the same language used, when they're carried off into captivity. This generation, these people, their mouths say things, but their hearts are far away. It's this generation kind of stuff. He says, "I'm not doing any signs for you." So Jesus just leaves them hanging. Like, no. I'm the Son of God, and I don't answer to anybody, including Caesar. So, no. And he just gets in the boat. And he goes again to the other side. So he left. And, I mean, to call the Pharisees this generation, I mean, that's the one thing they don't want. I don't want to be associated with the wandering, faithless people. I'm a good guy, Jesus. And he just says, no. And so he leaves. And this next verse is great. Certainly, I would have made this mistake. Some of us have a little bit of ADD. Some of us have a lot of it. And it's me. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. Which, again, this is an agrarian society. It's very hand, it's meal to meal. This isn't like us like forgetting, like, oh man, I left my wallet at home today. That's all right. I got my phone. I'll just tap and pay for lunch. Whatever. This isn't like that. You forget bread, you're done. It's not a great situation. So they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had one loaf with them in the boat, but they had seven left. Who left the other six loaves on the shore? Alex. All right. And he cautioned them. They're talking about, oh man, guys, we only got one loaf of bread and there's a handful of us in this boat. And Jesus speaks up and he gives this warning. They're talking about bread. And so Jesus likes to take things that people are talking about in the physical world and he'll tie the kingdom of God into that moment for them to try to help them understand something if they're listening. And he gives this warning. He says, watch out, guys. Watch out, beware. So he gives like two warnings. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is used throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's positive, but most of the time it's used in a negative sense. That is, it's a way of talking about teaching, doctrine, an idea that gets into the dough and begins to make its way throughout the whole dough as it rises. I've actually got pizza dough rising at my house right now. And that's exactly how teaching, doctrine, and ideas work. It starts out very small. You don't need much to then get throughout the whole loaf that's rising, yeah? So he says, I want you to beware of the Pharisees and Herod. You remember Herod? He's the one that put John the Baptizer to death. He was a fan of John the Baptizer from a distance, but then finally when push came to shove at the dinner party, he decided to go with Herodias' suggestion and like take John's life from him. He said, I need you to be aware of these guys, these politicians and these religious people who have ideas about me, who have things to say about me. They will quote me to get your vote all day long. I need you to pay attention to what are the politics actually saying about me. Because somehow I'm on everybody's team all the time. Weird. I need you to pay attention to these like money-hungry, power-hungry religious people who love to quote me and footnote me, but they just really are only interested in gaining control and platform and power over you. I need you to pay close attention to what they're actually saying about me. They've got all these ideas, but if you notice, Herod wasn't interested in following Jesus, and certainly the Pharisees weren't either. They're there to argue. So Jesus is trying to teach them this. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. It just went right over their heads. It's like, guys, pay attention. There's a lot of things being said. And he's like, and they're going, I know, we don't have lunch. Crazy, right? He's like, yeah. Herod. Oh my gosh. And they're missing it. They completely missed it. They just thought Jesus was talking about another loaf of bread. No. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, and he asks them all these questions to put them on their heels. And this definitely would have put the church in Rome on its heels, and it definitely, definitely should put us on our heels. Listen to what he says. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke up the five loaves and fed the 5,000, how many baskets do you take up? I say 12. And when I fed the 4,000 like an hour ago, how many baskets do you take up? And they say 7. He says, do you not yet understand? Listen to those words he uses. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're blind, they're without perception, they're hard-hearted. And this is why this is, we need like, I was telling the staff the other day, the scriptures are kind of like smelling salts. This is why we need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. They're intended to shock us and wake us up. The actual disciples of Jesus were dangerously close to becoming inoculated to Jesus himself. We all know what inoculated means, right? They'd been around Jesus so much, they'd grown so familiar to him that they began to grow dull towards his teaching. And at times, they appear indifferent to what he has to say and the ways in which he's actually called them to live. So he's asking them, are you guys blind? I'm spending all my time with you. I'm working miracles. Like, is anybody taking notes? And his warning, if it applied to them on that day, it certainly applies to the rest of us today. The questions that he puts to them and to every local congregation through the church, down through the ages, is designed to call us to introspection and some serious reflection. Peter would say, make your calling and election sure. I need you to think about this. Paul says, when you take communion, I need you to do some examining. Please do not go through mere empty religion. Like, think. Really think about where you're at. It is possible to spend time in physical proximity to Jesus and yet have a heart that is completely hardened and eyes that are still blind. I mean, these are the guys that are actually physically in the boat with him or on the seashore with, right? And this is why we have to do serious thinking, because here it's possible, and for some of us even probable or likely, it is possible to be born into a Christian home and to go to a Christian church and read our Christian Bibles and go to Christian Vacation Bible School and then go to Christian private school and listen to Christian music and read Christian books and read Christian blogs and put on little Christian bracelets to remind us that we're still Christians. And then we go on Christian cruises and eat Christian breath mints and have Christian socks and Christian, I mean, it's just like everything becomes so Christian that all of a sudden that we're just living in this like little bubble and we're actually inoculated to God and his gospel. Does that make sense? That it is possible to live in physical proximity to Jesus and him have to look at you and go, man, I'm beginning to get worried about you. I don't think you're listening to anything I'm saying. It's like you're just good at like retweeting, if Twitter's still on. I don't know if it's on today. But it's like, you know what I'm saying? That's what he's trying to warn these guys. Wake up. Stop sleeping through this. Are you still blind? Can you not see? Are you deaf? Are you deaf? Am I deaf? So, very simple things that we need to ask ourselves. And this is a genuine pastoral concern of ours at our church. When we treat worship as optional, like as long as the Hawks are like brunches on the menu, we've revealed that we've yet to be converted and become a follower of Jesus. We're just a fan, and Jesus isn't looking for anybody to clap. He's looking to change us from the inside out. He's so disinterested in giving you like something to do during brunch hour on a Sunday morning. He did not come to give a weekend hobby to bored religious people. He came to make us new. in such a way that we don't just admire him and clap from a distance. We bow before him, we worship him, and we want him to work in every avenue of our souls. That's what Jesus has come to do, to change us, to bring the kingdom in. Anybody with me? Yeah? Okay. Yeesh. I know, I'm meddling, but whatever. Now I will. But when we treat worship as optional, when we check in once in a while, it's time to actually question, do we know him? And that's not a question of shame. It's Jesus' question, which is always a question of redemption. It's a question, it's a loving question. It's what a friend would say to you. So when our priorities and values no longer reflect the king, we shouldn't play games with ourselves and say, oh, I belong to the kingdom. No, we should just say, when my priorities and my values reflect my king, then I should say with gut-level confidence, I belong to the kingdom of God, and nothing can snatch me out of my king's hand. But we have to ask that question in light of how we actually live. Otherwise, we're just guilty of just driving around the endless cul-de-sac of blabbing, but not converting. And if I can take just one more second on this, the danger of the church in North America over the last 100 years, especially. I know it's not this way everywhere, I know, but by and large, the church has become completely inoculated to the power of the gospel altogether. And in growing inoculated to the gospel, for us to sit back and wonder, where does a deconstructionist movement come from? We packed the bags. We packed the bags. The one that's wavering on their faith, wondering if this is real and worth spending my life, my time, my money, my relationships, my whole soul on. The people that are wondering that question right now, guess what packs the bags and says, you know what? There's the door. Head on out and just do whatever you want to do. Just deconstruct and go on down whatever road. We pack the bags through our lack of self-denial and a lack of prioritizing the word of God and a lack of walking in the fear of the Lord and a lack of walking in holiness and a lack of walking in the light. Then they're right to say, your Christ can't change you. Yeah? Is it just me? Like, you obviously think about this. You're a pastor. I know you think about it. I'm your pastor. I talk with you about this. And so when the church tells people, if you follow Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and it will only go good for you, people are right to deconstruct when it doesn't. Because it's a bill of goods. When the church would rather prefer to operate as a religious industry rather than being the salt of the earth, people deconstruct. When we'd rather wear our Christian t-shirts with zero intention of serving the poor, people deconstruct. When the church refuses to read critically, engage thoughtfully, and dialogue respectfully, people deconstruct. When we familiarize ourselves enough to know how to quote Jesus, but have no intention of following him, we're packing the bags of the deconstructionists. When we choose to flex politically in one direction or another, rather than listen, learn, serve, and carefully articulate the truth, people deconstruct. When church leadership is content to abuse sheep, hand out NDAs, spin and posture in order to remain in power, people deconstruct. It's possible to hang out in proximity to Jesus and yet remain hardened. And that's why Jesus puts the question to his people. That Jesus does not want us to dabble in Christianity, but to follow him with all that we are. The point of the gospel is to not to get people to admire Jesus. The point of the gospel is to reveal that Jesus is one with God, brought all things into creation by the word of his power, and that we as human beings chose to rebel against him, indulge in sin, separate ourselves from him. And in the mercy of God, he sent his only son into this world. The King of Israel is the Savior of the world. Jesus, our Messiah, lives a sinless life, teaches the will of God, died in our place for our sins, that he would avert the very just wrath of God that we deserve, because he went not to his cross, but yours and mine. And then Jesus was buried, and that Jesus triumphed over the grave, and that Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the church that we might usher in the kingdom of God, walking humbly after him. That's the gospel. The gospel is not trying to get people to clap for Jesus. The gospel makes us brand new creations that impacts not just a Sunday morning hour, but every hour after that one too. Yeesh. Okay. Keep going. You want to just keep on hearing gospel? Yeah? Okay, here you go. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man, I like this, he takes him all the way out of the village. Takes him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Okay. Both Jews and Romans in the first century actually thought that the spit of a rabbi or a public figure was actually deemed somehow sacred or even magical. Well, Jesus is doing something with spit again. He did it in the last passage. Now he does it again. He takes this blind man out of the city or out of the village, and he touches this man's eyes and goes, "Okay, open your eyes. Do you see anything?" And the guy's like, "Kinda." And you're like, did Jesus not get enough sleep? Like, did he botch a miracle? What is, did he fail? And this is a pretty amazing thing that he does. Like, he even does this. This move is even intentional. What do you see? I see men like trees. They're stretched out. I see men like trees walking. The man had his sight, we assume, lost his sight. He's like, I can kind of make out what's going on here. And then it says Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Oh, that worked. What's going on? It's a two-stage miracle designed to show you and me and the disciples how salvation actually works. Watch. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So in this region where Jesus then takes them, and this is an important part, Caesarea Philippi was where the god known as Pan was worshipped. Prior to Pan being worshipped there, the god Baal that you read about in the Old Testament, This was where Baal was worshipped. Children would be sacrificed. It was a gruesome, vicious, demonic cult. Jesus and his disciples go right into Caesarea Philippi. And since it's a very religious place with all kinds of ideas, he thinks this is a good time to ask the disciples a question. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. He's asking, what's the word on the street? What have you heard people saying about me? Like, well, I hear a prophet, or you're maybe a prophet even back from the dead. We don't, that's what people are saying. Something's very special about you. And then he puts it to them, emphatically even. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ. Finally, one of the disciples gets it. 8.5 chapters deep into the gospel. Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the hope of Israel. You're the Savior of the world. That's who you are. You're the Christ. It's a two-stage miracle. They were blind 5 minutes earlier. He was just asking them, do you not get it? Do you not see? Then he heals the man in two stages, and now Peter can see. Salvation kind of works like that, doesn't it? Like, if you get real honest and start, like, reading your own story, and you do it like Buechner talks about, read the alphabet of your years, and go, oh, I kind of feel that way. Like, I became a Christian. I got scared when I was, like, 7 and got baptized because I heard about the flames of hell, and so I just got in the water and did something religious because I was like, that's probably good. That's real talk. That's what I did. But then, about a month before I turned 16, in 1996, I met Jesus, and he did change my life. Someone quoted John 3:16 at a concert, and I was standing with my friend Mikey, and I was like, Mikey, I believe that, dude. He was like, yeah, it's John 3:16. We grew up in church together. His dad was one of the pastors. He's like, yeah, I know. I was like, no, dude, I believe that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. And I was like, dude, I believe that. He's like, for real? Like, I was all, like, you know, emotional about it. And I was like, yeah. And he was like, oh, you're, like, becoming a Christian, like, right now. I was like, yes, dude, in Butts County, Georgia, I'm, like, professing I believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's kind of what was going on. And then, when I was 26, I began to believe again. After rounds of arguing with Jesus and reading actual deconstructionists, like philosophical deconstructionists, not like what we're seeing right now. You know what I mean? Like Derrida, Rorty, Fish, Foucault, Nietzsche, all those guys. I was doing all that stuff. And then I came to believe again. And then in 2015, after getting hit by a couple of buses that just shipwrecked my marriage and my faith, in Jana's faith, I began to believe again. And I began to believe at that time that Jesus didn't just suffer for me, Jesus suffers with me. And that's when I began to believe that I was really his friend, not in word, but in real life. And I began to believe verses like Hebrews chapter 2 that says, he's not ashamed to be called my brother. Do you know that about yourself, that Jesus isn't embarrassed by you, Spencer, Joanna, you know, Jack, Zach, Vernon? Like, Jesus isn't embarrassed to be called your brother, Rob. He's not, like, he just doesn't roll his eyes at anybody. I kind of have to keep coming back to this. It feels like it's this two-stage, three-stage kind of thing. You know what I mean? It's like, I can kind of make it out. It's like people are like trees walking, and then I can see. And the gospel was not just for the guy that Jesus healed that day, or even St. Peter, who finally confesses, you're the Christ. The gospel was that Jesus would be stretched out like a man on a tree. Jesus gave his life, not for your best day, but for your worst day. In that while, as Lisa reminded us earlier, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So he sees you at the bottom, in the darkness, alone, and as we can be. And it's in that moment where Jesus' heart moved deepest. Deep compassion, the kind of compassion that it led him to feed 5,000 and then 4,000, is the same compassion that drove Jesus to be stretched out on his cross so that you could come into the family of God without a drop of shame. I've kept this from Brennan Manning on my phone for, I think, 12 years. And I just want to read it to you because no one can talk about the compassion of Jesus better than Brennan Manning. Oh, my gosh. You ready for this? You want to hear something amazing? Okay. You don't have to listen. All right, listen. The compassion of Jesus is the compassion of Almighty God. And Jesus says to your heart and mind, don't ever be so foolish as to measure my compassion for you in terms of your compassion for one another. Don't ever be so silly as to compare your thin, pallid, wavering, moody, dependent on smooth circumstances, human compassion with mine. For I am God as well as man. When you read in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, it is saying that his gut was wrenched, his heart was torn open, and the most vulnerable part of his being laid bare. The ground of all being shook, the source of all life trembled, the heart of all love burst open, and the unfathomable depths of the relentless tenderness was laid bare. Your Christian life and mine don't make any sense unless in the depth of our beings we believe that Jesus not only knows what hurts us, but knowing seeks us out. Whatever our poverty, whatever our pain, and his plea to his people is, come now, wounded, frightened, angry, lonely, empty, and I'll meet you where you are, right where you live. And I'll love you as you are and not as you should be, because no one is as they should be. And then he asks, do you really believe this? With all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the moments of selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, do you really believe that Jesus Christ loves you? Not the person next to you? Not the church? Not the world? But that he loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you. This is the Jesus of the Gospels. Well, all right, I'll follow him. Do you believe? It's for you, the real you. You are welcome in the kingdom of God. Amen.